Our Old Testament reading this morning is from Exodus chapter 29, verses 1 through 26. So we continue reading God's instruction for his people as he has brought them out of slavery in Egypt. And has said, I'm going to be your God, you're going to be my people. Here's how you are to live with me as I live with you. So we'll look at the first part of the consecration of the priests this morning. Exodus 29, 1 to 26. Before we read, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day that you have made. And God, we thank you for your word which you've given to us. Lord, we do pray that this morning, as we hear your word read and proclaimed, that you would give us ears to hear, and minds to think and understand, and hearts that have been made ready to receive your word into our lives. And that even this morning you would make us more and more into the people that you have made us to be in relationship with you through Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus 29, 1 through 26. This is what you are to do to consecrate them, so they may serve me as priests. Take a young bull and two rams without defect, and from the finest wheat flour make round loaves without yeast, thick loaves without yeast, and with olive oil mixed in, and thin loaves without yeast, and brushed with olive oil. Put them in a basket, and present them along with the bull and the two rams. Then bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and wash them with water. Take the garments, and dress Aaron with the tunic, the robe of the ephod, the ephod itself, and the breastpiece. Fasten the ephod on him by its skillfully woven waistband. Put the turban on his head, and attach the sacred emblem to the turban. Take the anointing oil and anoint him by pouring it on his head. Bring his sons and dress them in tunics and fasten caps on them. Then tie sashes on Aaron and his sons. The priesthood is theirs by a lasting ordinance. Then you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. Bring the bull to the front of the tent of meeting, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on its head. Slaughter it in the Lord's presence at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Take some of the bull's blood and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and pour out the rest of it at the base of the altar. Then take all the fat of the internal organs, the long lobe of the liver, and both kidneys with the fat on them, and burn them on the altar. But burn the bull's flesh and its hide and its intestines outside the camp. It is a sin offering. Take one of the rams, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on its head. Slaughter it, and take the blood and splash it against the sides of the altar. Cut the ram into pieces and wash the internal organs and the legs, putting them with the head and the other pieces. Then burn the entire ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord, a pleasing aroma, a food offering presented to the Lord. Take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on its head. Slaughter it and take some of its blood and put it on the lobes of the right ears of Aaron and his sons, on the thumbs of their right hands, and on the big toes of their right feet. Then splash blood against the sides of the altar, and take some blood from the altar and some of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and his garments and on his sons and their garments. Then he and his sons and their garments will be consecrated. Take from this ram the fat tail, the fat on the internal organs, the long lobe of the liver, both kidneys with the fat on them and the right thigh. This is the ram for the ordination. From the basket of bread made without yeast, which is before the Lord, take one round loaf, one thick loaf with olive oil mixed in, and one thin loaf. Put all these in the hands of Aaron and his sons, and have them wave them before the Lord as a wave offering. Then take them from their hands and burn them on the altar along with the burnt offering for a pleasing aroma to the Lord, a food offering presented to the Lord. After you take the breast of the ram for Aaron's ordination, wave it before the Lord as a wave offering, and it will be your share. I will be quizzing you all on that later. Our New Testament reading. It's from Luke chapter 8, verses 40 through 56. As Jesus continues his ministry, it says, Now when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. Then a man named Jairus, a synagogue leader, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. But no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me." Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," he said. "Don't bother the teacher anymore." Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid. Just believe, and she will be healed." When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. "Stop wailing," Jesus said. "She is not dead, but asleep." They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But he took her by the hand and said, "My child, get up." Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, it is interesting, as Jesus came to the town to heal the daughter of Jairus, that nobody saw it the way he saw it. Did you notice that? Nobody saw the situation the way that Jesus saw it. Before he even gets there, somebody comes and says, "Hey, don't bother the teacher anymore, because he's already dead. It's over. There is no more hope." And Jesus says, he sees something different. "Don't be afraid." And when he gets to the house, people are laughing at him when he says, "The child's not dead, just sleep." And they laugh at him. They know that she's dead. They see things very differently. This is exactly what we've been dealing with as we are looking at the letter of 1 Corinthians. And today, today's our last Sunday in 1 Corinthians. I am very excited for what we have coming next, but we can tell you about that later. But for today, we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. It's the very end of this letter that Paul has been writing to a church in Corinth. And what we've been seeing with Paul as he writes his church in Corinth is the way that he sees things is in light of who Jesus is, who he is, what he's done, and particularly, as we've been looking at the last several weeks, with the resurrection of Jesus himself. And that gives him a different perspective on everything. And the problem in the church in Corinth is, though they want to follow Jesus, they've been pushed and pulled by the Corinthian culture, which does not follow Jesus. And so the church in Corinth has even gotten off track in various ways. And so what he keeps doing, he's writing these things and saying, here's how to get back on track. And it always goes back to Jesus. And we've really seen two things that are kind of the main focus of how Paul is calling them back to a life that follows Jesus. One is to remember the resurrection of Jesus, right? That is huge. Apart from the resurrection of Jesus, the rest of it just all falls apart. But the other thing is that makes everything hang together, otherwise it all falls apart, is love. And particularly the way that we follow Jesus as people who love like he loved. And so we spent a long time in 1 Corinthians 13, and in that chapter he's going on and on about this is what love is, and we talked about how you look at the things that love is and is not, and what it does and it does not, and say that it looks like Jesus. And so we have all sorts of ways of talking about love today. We had Valentine's Day last week. I don't know how many of you were reflecting on Valentine's Day about the love of God for you in Jesus, but I hope you were, and what that love looks like in contrast to all the Hallmark movies and cards and all those sorts of things. But in case you've forgotten, in 1 Corinthians 13, he talks about how love is patient and love is kind, and how love is not proud, And love is not self-seeking. Love is not easily angered. And how love does rejoice with the truth, and it always protects, and always trusts, and always hopes, and always perseveres, and love does not envy or boast or dishonor others or keep record of wrongs or delight in evil. Now, I've been through this before, so I'm not going to go through it in detail right now, but if you hold that up to Jesus, and it's a pretty good fit. And then we hold that up to our own lives and we go, I mean, sometimes, right? This was what was happening in the church in Corinth. And so the resurrection is what then, you know, Jesus raised from the dead. He is who he claimed to be. And we do not live now just for the here and now, but for God and for the life that he has to give, not only now, but in the future. And so that does give us a different perspective on everything. But also, as we then follow Jesus, as we're being made into people who are to reflect Jesus, who look more and more like him over time, this is what we end up looking like. It's people who love well. Now, this is, as you go back through the whole letter of 1 Corinthians, you see these two things showing up again and again. The resurrection of Jesus and the love that people ought to have for each other. And as you see Paul address problem after problem after problem in the church, these are the two things he keeps coming back to that answer those problems. If we remember the resurrection of Jesus, we remember the love that God has for us in Jesus, and then we become people who love like he loves, it sure fixes an awful lot of the problems they're facing. And so this is what he addresses, you know, one thing at a time as we go through. And now he comes to the very close of the letter. And so how do you think he's going to conclude? This is 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And we'll see some things a little similar in there. And maybe some things you don't expect. Here we go. This is 1 Corinthians 16. It says, now, about the collection for the Lord's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you for a while, or even spend the winter so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. When Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. No one, then, should treat him with contempt. Send him on his way in peace so that he may return to me. I am expecting him along with the brothers. Now about our brother Apollos. I strongly urged him to go to you with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong. Do everything in love. You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the Lord's people. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to submit to such people and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus arrived, because they have supplied what was lacking from you. For they refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. The churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets at their house. All the brothers and sisters here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. If anyone does not love the Lord, let that person be cursed. Come, Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen. There is a lot that we could really unpack here in as far as Paul's travel plans and how those later play out. We're not going to go through all that. Instead, what I just want us to look at in this section is the way that love is still central. And so we see in verse 14, when he says, do everything in love, and how that comes on the heels of verse 13, where he says, be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong, do everything in love. How do you understand those two things going together? Verse 13 and 14. Verse 13, be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong. Verse 14, do everything in love. Do these actually go together? Or are these totally separate things? I think most of the time people hear these as totally separate things. That what it means to be on your guard and to stand firm in the faith and to be courageous and to be strong, we tend to understand that in worldly terms. Not through the eyes of the resurrection of Jesus and not through the eyes of the love of God for us in Christ and how we're to love one another. And then we look at do everything in love and we're like, okay, now after we do these other things, how do we then apply that as something separate? I don't think these are separate at all. I think the doing everything in love is how we do that. That it's the being on guard and standing firm in our faith. Like this is how we stand firm in the faith, is to do everything in love. That what it is that we are to be on guard from is not doing everything in love. And you're like, Joe, you're making that up. I hear you. So we're going to take a look over in Matthew, where Jesus talks about things that were going to come. And in this is Matthew 24. And there's a lot in there that would take a long time to talk about. We're just going to look at a few verses here. And this is verses 12 and 13, where Jesus says, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Did you hear that Jesus very specifically ties together standing firm to the end and the love that people have for each other? And that it's because of the wickedness. There's going to be an increase of wickedness. And he's like, what's going to be the result of the increase of wickedness? If there's more and more wickedness in the world, everywhere you look, things are just getting worse and worse and people are doing horrible things to one another. What's going to be the result of that? He says, what's going to happen is people's love is going to grow cold. They're going to stop loving one another, which is the very thing that he's been calling them to. So don't you think that the very thing that he's been calling them to, if that is what is under threat, that that's going to be the thing that they need to be on guard about? That that's going to be the thing that they need to stand firm in? Is exactly what Jesus has been calling them to over and over again? Love one another, love one another, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. Right? So if that's the way that we are identified as his disciples, wouldn't it make sense that that would be the very thing that would be under threat? And wouldn't it make sense then that Jesus would say, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Well, then what does it mean to stand firm? Maybe it means to stand firm in just being steadfast in your commitment to continue to love others, even when they don't deserve it. Does that sound like Jesus? Yeah. His commitment to love us even when we don't deserve it is the only hope we have. And he says, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. And this is why I see this this way in 1 Corinthians 16, when Paul is writing to this church who's had this problem in remembering the resurrection of Jesus, who's had this problem of being pushed and pulled by the culture around them, and who's had this problem of forgetting the love of God for them in Christ, and to be the people who then love one another like he loved them. And it's as he closes this letter to them, he says, be on your guard. Against what? probably against things that pull them away from the love of God in Christ and the love they're to have for each other as Christ followers, as Christians. So be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith, trusting that this actually is what God has said to do, that this is the right way to go. And so in that trust, I always define the word faith, the five letters, F-A-I-T-H, as the words, following actively, I trust him. That's what it means to actually have faith, is to follow actively, to do what he said to do, trusting that what he has said is good and right and true. Even when we don't necessarily see how that could possibly work out, but if he says to do it, then this is what we do. We trust him. So be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Jesus faced opposition at nearly every point. Paul talks about in this same thing how he's going to Ephesus. I'm going to stay on Ephesus till Pentecost because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. Well, how do those just go hand in hand, right? Well, if you're going to have this effective work, expect opposition. And so he says, be courageous, be strong, do everything in love. This is what he closes this letter with. And as you look at the rest of the letter in, or the rest of this chapter in that light, it actually makes a lot of sense of the rest of the travel plans that he talks about. Some of the travel plans he talks about actually have to do with taking up a collection and giving to the church in Jerusalem. And there's the whole thing there as to why they would do such a thing. And primarily, you know, they're meeting the needs of the church who's experienced the famine. But also, that's a church of primarily Jewish Christians. And here he is talking to a church that's primarily Gentile Christians. And so one of the things that they are doing is making sure that he's doing in this request is making sure that everybody knows there's one church. They're not separate. Oh, there's the Jewish church and there's the Gentile church, and we don't ever have anything to do with them. No, there's one church. It's one body. It's one faith in Christ Jesus. And so there is this connection. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it, as he says to the church in Rome. And so if the church in Jerusalem is struggling, then it's the church in Corinth that's going to take up collection and actually do something to meet their physical needs. Why? Because of love, right? Because they are actually living out, not just having warm feelings towards the people in Jerusalem. That's not the point. The point isn't just, you know, when we talk about what love is and isn't, and I was reading off those things from 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient and it is kind and rejoices with the truth, et cetera, et cetera. Nowhere in there was it like love is warm feelings towards someone. It's not. And it's nice if those warm feelings accompany it, but that's kind of a separate thing. But the love that we're having, that we're commanded to have, I think sometimes we read it that way, and it's like we think that we are commanded to have warm feelings, so we just try to work up the feelings. It's like, no. Do something good for them. There. That's what it looks like to love them. And so what is happening with the church in Jerusalem? They're in need. Meet the need. When Jesus is asked about who is my neighbor? When he's talking about loving God and loving your neighbor, and he tells the story of the Good Samaritan. He's not like, well, you know, the guy gets robbed and beat up and left for dead, and then a priest comes by and doesn't do anything, and a Levite comes by and doesn't do anything, and then a Samaritan comes by and looks at him, and he's like, feels really bad for him, and then goes on. No, we actually don't know how he felt. I mean, he's just, he helps him. He does the things that will be good for him, whether or not he's someone who deserves it. This is the one who has mercy on him. This is the one who shows he's actually loving his neighbor. As you go through the rest of the chapter, this is what we see again and again. The way that Paul is urging the Corinthians not to forget at the end of this letter everything they've been talking about, not to forget the love that is so central to what it means to be a Christian, to know of the love of God for you in Christ, and then to be those who follow him in loving God and loving our neighbor. And so we see a lot of the connections between people. We see the ways that Paul mentions people specifically, some who are going to come. Hey, if Timothy comes, understand we're all on the same team. This goes back to the divisions they were having earlier. Greet him. See that he has nothing to fear while he's with you. He's carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. No one then should treat him with contempt. About Apollos, people had been divided. Oh, I follow Apollos. And he's like, hey, I strongly urge him to go with you. He's unwilling to go till now, or to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity. We're all in this together. Then he talks about people who have become Christians and those who are sending their greetings and the connections between the people wherever they are spread out around the world. That he makes clear that they know that no church is an island. There's the connection to the Lord there at the very end, and the personal connection with Paul and with Jesus as he ends his letter. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen. If you have read all of Paul's letters that he writes to the churches in the New Testament, some of this is very familiar language. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. That kind of language shows up like in every letter that he writes. The next line, though, only shows up in 1 Corinthians. This letter that he has spent a lot of time reflecting on the love that God has for them and that they are to have for others. And he actually says, my love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen. That's what he closes with. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Jesus said that it is by this that everyone will know that we're his disciples, if we love one another. And as Paul has written this whole letter and has called them back to real life in Christ, well, who are you? Who are you to tell us how we're to live? And it's almost like he closes with the very thing that makes him, that gives him the authority, and that is, I love you. I love you because of Jesus. I love you in Jesus. That's it. That's what it comes down to. So he closes, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen. Wouldn't it be great? Let's just dream for a second here. Wouldn't it be great if the world didn't grow in wickedness, first of all? Wouldn't that be great? That'd be great. Secondly, if the world were to continue to grow in wickedness, wouldn't it be great if instead of the love of Christians growing cold, instead, it would be the world who looks at the contrast between wickedness and those who love well, like Jesus did, and come to their senses and stop sinning and say, I don't understand a love that looks like that, but I'm curious and I want to know more. I'm afraid much of the time that's not the way that that people outside the church view Christians. And what a shame. So as we close 1 Corinthians, may we be those who don't forget the lessons, who don't forget the resurrection of Jesus, and how we can do the things he's told us to do with confidence, knowing that things will go well. Not initially, but in the end, We know there will be opposition. But in the end, and that we would be those to stay on guard from anything that will make our love turn cold, that we would stand firm in the faith, that we would be courageous, that we would be strong, and that we would do everything in love. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.